Well, good morning. Thank you for coming back. I'm not sure if my strange sense of humor doesn't put anybody off that they come back the next morning. That's a good thing, especially on a Saturday when we've got, I don't know what it's been like out here, but it seems like one of the first nice days to go out and stroll about. So instead we come in and talk about the end of the world. That's a commitment right there. So, you know, last night, Pastor said to go ahead and share a little bit about myself and kind of just jumped into the session. But I will just say a few things. I actually grew up in South Shore, Massachusetts, South Boston. So I am officially a Yankee by birth. I was born a poor Yankee boy. And actually, I was just born just sort of a little punk from South Boston, and was nominally Catholic. And, you know, we went to church a little bit until I was about 11 or 12. And then my folks got divorced, so we stopped going to church. And so then really was just kind of the quintessential hedonist heathen for the next several years, and came to faith at 19, where the Lord really broke in. And I actually, long story, but I ended up in Memphis where the friend went to an old-fashioned holiness tent revival meeting, and I actually got saved at a tent revival meeting. You know, people wonder, like, does anyone actually get saved at those things? I did, and a big part of it was because I'm a naturally skeptical individual, was in the midst of it, there was all sorts of things that were taking place, a lot of showmanship and so forth, but ultimately, there was an individual that was healed of blindness, and I interviewed him, and, you know, the preacher prayed for him, and rather than sort of putting on a big show, you could tell that he was just kind of not really, he was kind of wrestling with what was happening. And I think it was unfolding, it was sort of gradually taking place. And he walked out into the field. It was at night, it was pitched in a field behind, do you have Piggly Wigglies around here, the grocery stores? It was out behind a Piggly Wiggly. And, you know, I could sing some song about that night behind the old Piggly Wiggly. He went out into where all the cars were parked in the grass, and I sort of went out, and he knelt down. He was a gentleman, probably about, I'm going to guess, 60. And he just began lift his hands up. He was looking up, in the night sky, and he was sobbing, belly sobbing like a little baby. You know, I kind of went over to him and started, you know, asking him some questions, just little punk from up north. And, you know, he kind of, you know, asked me some questions, you know, who are you, you know, kind of what. And, you know, when it was all said and done, I was convinced that this guy's story was legitimate, and that he had, in fact, been blind and was now looking up. And, you know, the thing that just sent sort of a thunderclap jolt through my body was as he was weeping, and he's telling me, and I don't even remember exactly, but, you know, he'd been blind, I think, from about the time that he was a kid, like 10 or something. I don't remember the full story. And just, his whole body's trembling as he's crying, and he's got his hands up in the air. And, you know, so he was sort of somewhere in between just being caught up in the moment of his experience and trying to witness to me. And he said, "I can see the stars right now." You know, and he was just, and I just was convinced that this was real. I went back into the meeting, and the preacher was preaching from the gospel, the words of John the Baptist, who said, "The axe at the root of the tree has already been laid, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. For every tree, every branch that does not bear fruit will be cast into the fire." And the Lord just thoroughly confronted me. I mean, I had almost no grid for any of these things. I actually went to the meeting sort of as a joke in my heart. I just thought, yeah, let's check this out. Because it was right around the time when, Interestingly, I made the dumb joke about the jerk, Steve Martin. Well, Steve Martin had just come out with a movie on, I forget what it was called, but it was making fun of a tent revival preacher, Leap of Faith. So it was the same time frame, and like that movie had just come out, and so it was really just kind of mocking the idea of these tent revival. And so I went completely just thinking it was just a show, and I came out a new creation. You know, the Lord got me. But now it's been over 20 years since that night, and got married. My wife and I, we had three daughters, and then we've adopted two since then. And so we have five kids in a crazy house. So we got, they're 15, 13, 9, 3, and 1. So we've got just the spectrum of, and the 15-year-old helps out a lot, but, you know, we've got just a very, very active 3-year-old right now, and then kind of a clumsy 1-year-old that fell down the stairs the other day. Actually, it's kind of a mystery. Did the 3-year-old push her, or did she fall? We can't determine, because he was standing right there, and he's like, "She fell." And I was like, "Did you push her?" He's like, "Yeah." "No." You know, and so we're kind of just not sure exactly. Do I spank him? Do I not spank him? But in any case, so my wife holds down the fort, and I, you know, go out once or twice a month to share, and again do, as Pastor Dave mentioned, paint. And I've been doing this for now 17 years, which is, we do mostly, let's say, furniture grade, cabinet finishes, and sort of specialty finishes. It's not just straight wall painting, although that's fine, but I change clothes, so there's no paint on my jacket. But most days I'm just kind of, you know, a slob. But it's enjoyable. I enjoy it. You know, I'll go out, speak at a church, and you know, you kind of get the royal treatment, and then go home on Monday, and someone's yelling at you because you didn't fold up your ladder properly, you know, on Friday or whatever. And it's just, I enjoy the sort of the balance between just real life and getting out and go to share. So, go ahead and pull up that PowerPoint. Now, last night I began by sharing a little bit just of some basic biblical worldview. And I want to turn back to that this morning. This is a difficult subject to approach, you know, if you're not in a seminary, just sort of in a church on a Sunday school or whatnot. But I'm going to do my best to go into this. And in doing it, we're going to discuss terms like premillennialism and amillennialism and postmillennialism. And it's difficult to do that, and it's dangerous because some people are thoroughly familiar with these terms and what they mean, and others are just like, "What? You know, say that again." And so I'm going to try to walk through and carefully explain some of these things because I believe it's essential that believers are familiar with these terms and what they mean and how they affect us. Because today in the church, if you look across the landscape of the body of Christ, there are numerous theological and applicational problems in the church in every spectrum and arena, in the charismatic movement, in the reform movement, in the anti-charismatic movement, and you know, across the boards, there are all sorts of different ideas and doctrines which are certainly well-intentioned. You know, the believers embrace them, and they believe that they hear it in church every Sunday and from all sorts of teachers that they respect, and they've heard it for, you know, their whole life. Different ideas, and so they just assume this is Christian, but very rarely have certain ideas been challenged or reconsidered. And I'm convinced that probably as a result of the misdirection that much of the church has chased after, that probably the most significant point in all of the biblical theology that's neglected is the application of the cross, the application of the cross to our lives. And I believe that eschatology, which is what we believe about the return of Jesus, the end times, the ultimate things, the age to come, the day of the Lord, what we believe about the end, the future, so much determines how we live and how we walk out and practice the Christian faith. that if we can get our eschatology right, essentially everything else will fall into place. And I know it sounds strange to say what you believe about the end of the world will correct what you your theology with regard to, you know, any number of other issues. It's strange to think that goes back, but really what you believe about the beginning and the end really does define everything in between. And so the title of this session is A Call to Return to the Hope, and let's say the eschatology, the belief, the ultimate things. What was the early church hoping in? What was their hope? And it's this call to return to the hope that was embraced by the early church, by the early believers. And it was that hope that empowered them to, again, as I mentioned last night, turn the ancient world upside down in just a few short generations. I believe that it was a proper eschatology that empowered them and drove them to do that. And it was that hope that they were looking to that empowered them to lay down their lives with a unworldly courage that, you know, is unseen, and a love as well. So the hope of the early church, just, you know, in summary, is the return of Jesus. This is the basic hope. This is basic biblical hope. This is just, you know, this permeates not just the New Testament, but all of the scriptures, the coming of the Messiah, the salvation of God invading the earth. So the return of Jesus. And then this is, you know, clearly throughout the scriptures, but it's approached with sort of a little bit of a confused manner in many churches, which is the fact that our hope is the resurrection of our bodies. And we'll talk about this in much more detail, but the Bible clearly testifies that our hope, what we're looking forward to, is the day when these bodies that are rotting and, you know, that are getting old and wrinkle and pain and, you know, the kink in my neck that keeps me up all night and drives my wife crazy because I'm rolling around in pain all night, and just all of the things that go with these broken, decaying bodies, that they'll be healed and restored and made immortal, but they're still very tangible physical bodies that we'll have forever. You know, there's sort of this idea that where our hope is just to someday go to heaven forever and just sort of float around in the clouds, and that's clearly not the biblical hope. The hope is a very tangible, physical, earthly, if you will, destiny where we have resurrected bodies, and so we'll discuss that in some more detail. And then, of course, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, which culminates with the judgment or the destruction of the wicked and the vindication of the righteous, by the way. But there is a groaning and a yearning throughout all of mankind for justice to be implemented in the earth, because we live in a world which is fundamentally unjust. You have, you know, a million examples that we could talk about. Just working on the documentary that I was working on this past year, I sat down and got a lot of advice from Benji Nolot, who heads up a ministry called Exodus Cry. Exodus Cry deals with the human trafficking issue. So they had, a few years prior, done a documentary on essentially the sex slave trade. There's more slaves in the earth now than at any other time in history. And the camera guy that I brought with me, my good friend, was also one of the two camera guys that traveled around the world to do that film. And just the stories that he, you know, that he shared, the level of wickedness and injustice in the earth right now, to where it's become so perverse that, you know, if you have enough money, you could pay to, you know, go abuse some person and then murder them out in some, you know, some island somewhere, and, you know, this is normal. This is like, this happens on a daily, regular basis, the degree of perversion that is now becoming an industry throughout the earth. More slaves right now than at any other time in human history. And, of course, I'll just throw this out. Whenever we talk about the end times in America, most often what happens is, you know, you talk about the return of Jesus, you talk about the biblical hope, and inevitably, someone will kind of interject, and they'll say, well, I understand the return of Jesus and all this. They go, but I don't want that to happen because, and this is usually the way it works, is the singles say, because I want to get married first. And then the ones that get married, the ones that are already married, say, I want to have children first, you know. And then the ones with children say, oh, I want to see my children get married, you know, or whatever. Or whatever. Some of them say, I just want my spouse to die so I can get remarried before he returns. No, just kidding. No. But the point is this, is that when we say that as comfortable Americans, you know, I just want to get married. I just want to experience this or that, is that what we do is we're neglecting to realize that there are literally tens of millions of slaves, young girls, literally in cages. That's their life. Some of them as young as 5 years old, in cages, slaves, being abused by men repeatedly multiple times a day. And we're saying, well, we don't want the day of justice to come. We want it to hold off for another 10 years because we want to get married or we want to experience this or that. But we're neglecting to hear the cry of injustice throughout the earth that we're largely blind to because obviously it's not front and center. But there are, the Lord hears the cries of the millions that are crying out for justice. And in fact, the scriptures say all of creation groans. I mean, the trees, the earth is groaning and yearning for the day of restoration, the day of justice. So we need to be in touch. We need to have a balanced perspective on the fact that if we are in touch with really the Lord's heart, that yes, he's fully understood. You know, the Lord understands we want to get married. We want to experience the wonders and the beauties of the things that he's created. But if we hear the Lord's heart, we receive a deposit of his heart into ours, we'll also groan and yearn daily. And I'm convinced that most people are groaning for the day of the Lord, whether they're in touch with it or not. The pains and the difficulties of this life, you know, have gotten all of us. I saw some silly t-shirt, but I kind of liked it. I have no idea where the quote comes from. It said, be kind to everyone. It says something like this, like, be gentle. And it said, because everyone you meet is in the fight of their life, or something like that, or is fighting in the middle of the fight of their life, or the battle of their life, or something. And that's true. It's just like everyone pretty much is in pain, you know, maybe not every moment. Some people have seasons more than others. But by and large, we're all suffering. We're all groaning. And it's good to get in touch with that groan, and because we're yearning for the day when the King comes and wipes away the tears and heals the earth, and the groan is alleviated and it ceases. The cries of the millions are brought to an end. And that is the establishment of the kingdom of God, specifically from Jerusalem. And this is important because to throw in from Jerusalem, because there are many that say, yeah, I believe that Jesus is going to come back and establish his kingdom, but then they go on to say, but God is, you know, he's not concerned with ethnicity whatsoever. And that's true, that the Lord doesn't exalt one ethnicity above another, but he has a plan that he's put in place, the purpose of which is to redeem all of creation, to bless everyone, regardless of you know, race, creed, this or that, who put their faith in him and in his son and what was accomplished on the cross. But in order to do that, he called out a man named Abraham, and he made him into a family, made them into a nation. And it's through Israel that he has promised to do this to the whole earth. So the nature of the kingdom to come, when we look at the prophets, it's a very Jewish kingdom. I mean, it's basically the nature of the kingdom when Jesus, the Jewish king, comes. It's kind of like the kingdom of David or Solomon on steroids, sort of crossed between the Garden of Eden and a glorified Jewish kingdom of, you know, King Solomon, without obviously all the concubines. But, you know, Solomon in its time, its greatest glories of the kingdom at that time. And instead of King David, it's the son of David sitting on the throne of David, Jesus himself. And so we can't neglect the very Jewish nature of this kingdom to come. The way that people do that is they look at the abundance of descriptions throughout the prophets that talk of this Jewish kingdom with a temple and the land is divided according to the tribes of Israel and Jesus is sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and they just spiritualize all that away and just try to make it into this ethnically homogenized you know, kingdom where there's none of this, that all of the Jewish aspect is erased. And the fact is, the Lord created us all to have our various ethnicities, our different, and that's part of the beauty of his creation. It's like, you know, I went over to Arby's last night after he dropped me off, and what would the Arby's sandwich be without the Arby's sauce or the mustard or, you know, the various spices and the flavorings? And what would the kingdom be if we were all just ethnically homogenized? You know, we lose the beauty and the variety of the Lord's creation. So that's just a very brief overview of the hope and the expectation of biblical hope. Now we get into the technical terms, and this we'll simplify it. But here we have just a very brief overview of the eschatology of the church as it's developed and changed, and its corruption, and the cry, the call to go back to the pure, uncorrupted eschatology of the early church. So the first century believers, they embraced what was called premillennialism. Okay, so what that means is that Jesus returns prior to the millennium. And the millennium is a 1,000-year period where he establishes his kingdom on the earth. And it's really a transitionary period into the eternal state. And the eternal state is similar to the millennium, but there's still an earthly element that remains during the millennium when Jesus is here reigning. In fact, at the end of the millennium, Revelation says that Satan is released from being chained, and there's one brief little rebellion at the very end that he thwarts immediately and crushes that rebellion. But that's the idea, is that pre is the return of Jesus. He returns prior to the millennium. Now, that was the Jewish position. They always believed that there would be a period where the Messiah would come and rule, and so the early believers, who were largely Jewish initially, held to the Jewish position, which was rooted, of course, in the Old Testament, in the testimony of the biblical prophets. Now, as I mentioned last night, the two primary worldviews that were clashing and contending throughout that whole region of the Middle East and Israel were the Hebraic worldview and then the Greek philosophical worldview. And so Alexandria in northern Egypt, of course, was sort of a hotbed of Greek philosophy. And so you had so many of the early church writers that were coming out of Alexandria. And they were writing, and they were writing creeds and, you know, and developing early Christian theology. But there was a very deliberate effort to combine Greek philosophy with Hebraically informed biblical theology. And so what happened is they said, well, basically, they tried to get rid of the Jewish element of the coming kingdom, and they said, well, we can't have this period where there's this Jewish kingdom, this very this Jewish-flavored kingdom. And so they kind of erased this millennial period, and they basically said amillennialism, which means no millennium. They embraced this idea that that whole thing of the millennium, that's just should be interpreted allegorically and spiritually, and really the kingdom is now. That we're in the kingdom now, that this is it, and that at the time that Jesus returns, then we just go right into the eternal state. There's no transitionary period, and so that's amillennialism. Well, then later, you had something called postmillennialism, which is the idea that Jesus returns after the millennium. Postmillennialism is really just a variation of amillennialism. We'll look at it in some detail. But some of the 18th century revivalists, those that were extremely positive, Jonathan Edwards, a lot of these guys that were seeing these mighty revivals break out, basically, they taught the same thing as amillennialists. They just taught that we essentially go from persecution after the cross, the early church was persecuted, on to triumphalism, to where we will Christianize the whole earth, that we would essentially convert the whole earth, the whole world would become Christian, and we would be responsible for establishing the millennium, the kingdom of God here on the earth, that we do it, not Jesus, that we're the ones that do it, and then we sort of hand it to Jesus on a silver platter and say, here is what you purchased with your blood, we've conquered the earth through the power of the Holy Spirit on your behalf, and now come and rule over the nations. But not only the revivalists, but a lot of theological liberals that really wanted to promote social justice and all of these things. So that's where you had postmillennialism. Other terms for postmillennialism are dominionism, kingdom now, theonomy. There's a lot of different terms that you could use. Now we'll go through and sort of look at each of these in a bit more detail. But in order to do that, I want to just simply lay out again a biblical worldview so that we can understand the difference between the Hebraic, the biblically informed worldview, and the Greek philosophical worldview. What's the difference? So you begin at the beginning if you want to establish a biblical worldview, and Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God, he created the heavens, that's a typo, the heavens and the earth. So he created the heavens and the earth, and then he said it was good, right? Both of them were good. And really, well, we'll get into it a bit more, but from a Hebraic worldview, the heavens and the earth are two different realms that sort of function together, but they're not intended to be separate. They're intended to actually sort of coexist together. And so here you have the two opposing worldviews. So the Hebrew worldview is holistic, and that's what I mean when I say heavens and earth sort of are intended to go together. They're holistic. So in a nutshell, throughout the Bible, you have angels that will, you know, appear on earth, and then they like beat Jacob up. They beat people up, or they eat food. You know, an angel will appear. So there, you know, we think of, well, an angel, like it's kind of like a ghost. You know, you've been to Disney World or whatever, and, you know, you go on that ride where there's a ghost sitting on your lap. Have you guys done that one? You go, oh, it's a ghost, you know. You know, it's sort of this invisible apparition, like, oh, I saw an angel. It's sort of like this, you could put your hand through it, sort of. No, in the Bible, they come back and they wrestle all night long and like leave you with a permanent displaced hip. You know, something physical shows up. Jesus, after the resurrection, you know, he eats food, he eats fish, and then he walks through a wall. You go, what? But there's a physicality to it. We don't understand the physics of it. Are they faster than light? You know, how do they appear and then, you know, and then do things and then disappear? We don't understand it. They're other than, but they are. There's a very physical element of the heavenlies. And in fact, we are very spiritual beings as well. But the Hebraic worldview is very holistic. It flows together. Now, the Greek, the Platonic, or the Gnostic worldview is very dualistic, which is to say there's a harsh separation between the heavenly and the earthly, and those two really never meet. They're deeply dual. They're separated, and we'll look at that a little bit more. So the Platonic, the Greek worldview, basically says that the heavenly, the spiritual, the immaterial realm, that's good. Okay, that's purely good. But then down here, you have the earthly, the physical, the material realm, and that's bad. Okay, so it's good above. Now, remember, the biblical worldview says he created the heavens and the earth, and they're both good. The Platonic says that one is good and one is basically bad. Okay, there's the Hebrew worldview. Heaven is good, earth is good. Now, the Hebrew worldview, the eternal purpose and plan of God, is that he made both, and he's going to restore his creation to where they will flow together and coexist together, where essentially heaven and earth sort of become one under his headship, under his leadership. And he will redeem, he will restore, he will heal his entire creation. And so he didn't just die on the cross to save our souls. He died on the cross to redeem the body and this earth and that tree, and you know, the everything outside is going to be glorified and beautified. And this, by the way, you know, I'll just say this. I was talking with a Native American Christian, and he was like, I've never heard a Christian ever teach this. He was like weeping. He was like, this just blesses me so much. He's like, I've always believed this, but I've never heard anybody say it. You know, because, you know, they have sort of such a connection with the earth. He's like, yes, the Lord made the earth, and he's not unfaithful to the earth. He's not just going to abandon it. He's going to glorify and redeem it. And, you know, it blessed me that it blessed him. So here's biblical salvation, is that it affects everything, the body, the soul, the spirit. Romans 8, 23 through 24. Not only this, but we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. So we have the Holy Spirit within us, which is a down payment. It's a deposit. It's a guarantee of what is to come. We ourselves groan within ourselves because we are eagerly waiting our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Okay, so, you know, again, we learn to be content and praise Him in all things, but yet we're still yearning. You know, in this age, no matter how good the worship is, no matter what great church you go to, no matter how much you fast, no matter how much you pray, no matter how spiritual you are, you're never going to alleviate the groan that should be in all of us. You know, we can be thankful in all things, in the difficulties, you know, in good times and bad. And, you know, in all of the above, but I'm like the worst singer. And but the bottom line is we need to be in touch with the fact that it's just simply inadequate in this age until the day of the Lord, until we receive immortality. We groan, and it's good to be in touch with that groan. I believe that much of the church is trying to convey a message that helps us forget the groan. Forget the suffering. Forget, you know, it's all about your best life now, and you can have your cake and eat it too. And, you know, look, I'm all for, you know, trying to make the best of this situation and be grateful. But the bottom line is there's another side to it, and that's we need to be in touch with the groan because that helps us to fix our eyes on that which is to come. And that's really the only thing that will get us through, especially when things continue to melt down, which they will, and they are. Now, Greek thought concerning salvation is that salvation is basically the liberation of the body, a liberation of the spirit or the soul from the body. So this body is just kind of like a container. It's like a shell that the goal is to basically die so that your soul can be liberated and make it to the spiritual realm. Okay, so there's no literal resurrection. Why in the world would the Lord redeem that which is bad, the physical body? No, you want to get rid of it, cast it aside like a, you know, whatever, like a worn out pair of jeans so that you can be free to, you know, just travel the ethereal, you know, universe in the spirit or whatever. You know, which was a great thought when I was 17 and enjoyed psychoactive chemicals. Not psychotic, although at times it was borderline. So the Greek-influenced gospel, in terms of how did Greek philosophy affect and corrupt the biblical gospel, essentially teaches, and this is largely what we hear in many churches, not often deliberately, but we do hear this. The eternal purpose of God is to rescue us from the wicked fallen earth below and take us to the spiritual realm. That really we're just basically, the Christian gospel that has been corrupted by the Greek philosophy basically says that we're just waiting to die so that we can go to heaven. That's pretty much like, Jesus died on the cross, here's the good news, someday you die and go to heaven forever. And that's your hope. Now, to be clear, if you were to die today, yes, you would be with Him. Okay, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But even those that are in that realm with Him are still yearning for and waiting for the resurrection of the body. How long, O Lord? You know, they're not in sort of their permanent, experience right now. They're still yearning for and groaning for the day of the Lord, just like we are. And that's important to recognize. So, you remember Heaven's Gate? The cult, this is probably 20 years ago now in California. They had thoroughly embraced a Greek philosophical worldview, and so, what was it, Hale-Bopp comet came by, and so what did they do? They took cyanide-laced jello shots or something, put plastic bags over their heads, and they achieved salvation. They finally escaped the shell of their body, and they all committed, 20, 30 of them committed suicide, and they believed that their spirits were going to go on the mothership that was hiding on the other side of the comet, and they were going to finally achieve salvation. I mean, this is literally the end game and the playing out of the Greek philosophical worldview. And in a lot of ways, sometimes what's preached in Christian churches is not far off from that. Instead of killing yourself, it's just patiently wait until it happens naturally. What's that? Yeah, oh, did they? Yeah, they left their website up, and it's, yeah, you get to wonder if there were people that, how many people can join the cult after that, you know? I'm exploring religious ideas. I don't know, the ones that killed themselves, I'm not sure that one's for me. So here's the question. Do most churches today focus on preparing believers for a coming kingdom of God on the earth? When you hear the gospel preached in most popular Western contexts, are they preaching preparing yourself for a physical kingdom of God on the earth, or are they primarily preparing people to go to heaven forever? What is the popular Christian gospel? And you know, for the most part, it's usually about preparing people to go to heaven forever, as opposed to a very real, physical, tangible life that continues here on the earth, albeit in a glorified and expanded version, but still a very real earth, a very real life. And so here you can see, you know, sort of the effects of that Greek philosophical worldview as it even to this day has infected the church. So just here are some charts. So here's amillennialism. Okay, they don't believe that there's any literal millennium. And so we are in the symbolic millennium right now. The kingdom of God is now, and then he'll come back. There's the final judgment, and then the eternal state after that. So that's the vision or the chart of amillennialism. It argues that the church has replaced Israel. And we need to understand that that worldview right there, that chart, it begins with the idea that we've replaced Israel. You can't be an amillennialist and still be pro-Israel and say, yes, I believe in a physical Jewish kingdom that's going to, it doesn't work that way. It's one or the other. And this was born out of necessity because they rejected the idea that the Jews were going to have a physical kingdom. Again, the Romans, when they converted to Christianity, they said, no, you know, there's not going to be a Jewish kingdom. We are the kingdom of God on the earth. The Roman Empire is. And thus, there was the need to get rid of that. Laser's not, in any case, the millennium that comes after his return. So amillennialism first argues that the church has replaced Israel, that we are the new Israel, and so as a result, there's no literal future kingdom wherein Jesus rules the world from Jerusalem. And the church spiritually represents the kingdom of God here and now. It began as the Roman Empire, which was the embodiment of the church, was the kingdom of God, and that's evolved into the idea that it is the church that is the kingdom of God. And it was really the idea that the Roman Empire and the church were one and the same. Roman Catholicism still essentially holds that today. Now, postmillennialism, again, is just very similar to amillennialism. The difference is that they just teach that we went from persecution onward to dominion, onward to victory, and then he returns, and then we're into the eternal state. So it's really just optimistic, positive amillennialism. So postmillennialism, amillennialism, they're really one and the same. One's a little bit more positive, the other one's not. The problem with postmillennialism is Jesus says, in this life you will have tribulation. You know, that there's so many verses that just speak of the fact that those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, will have difficulty, will have tribulations in this life. And postmillennialism says, no, if you're really living spiritual, then you're going to rise above all those things. You can overcome every sickness, all poverty, all, you know, everything. Sometimes they'll allow, say, the only thing that you'll have is persecution, mostly from the Pharisees in the church, you know. But in terms of, you know, physical issues, money issues, all that. No, you know, if you experience any of that's because of lack of faith or lack of whatever, it's pretty much your fault, you know. And look, I believe in healing. Obviously, I came to faith as a result of healing, and I'm fully charismatic in that I pray for the sick and all these things. But the reality is, I've been to a lot of meetings. I've been to hundreds of meetings, prayer meetings, where I've seen people get healed. But I've seen a lot of people leave, in fact, probably the majority leave, that are not healed. And having lived, you know, with my wife for the past now 17 years with chronic illness, and you know, we've prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed in faith and faith and faith, but yet she's still sick. In fact, you know, it's only becoming worse. Her situation is not because she has a lack of faith. It's not because she has secret sin in her life. It's because the Lord has not chosen to heal her yet. And so the difficulty is that in preaching healing, we often want to preach it as though it's guaranteed absolutely 100% now, as opposed to saying that through the cross, he provided for healing, and everyone will be healed. It may be now, or it may be at the day of the Lord when we get our resurrected bodies. Everyone's getting healed, but when we try to say that it's guaranteed right now, we put a lot of sick people through hell. We really, really hurt a lot of people. And this is important for the charismatic movement to recognize, and that we need to boldly preach that the Lord still does miracles. But when we try to pass it off as saying it's guaranteed now, 100% now, and that's just a result of the idea that the kingdom is now, and we're trying to make all of those kingdom realities now, that we actually hurt a lot of people. And you go to any church that, you know, really emphasizes healing, and you find the person that has had long-term chronic illness or is dying, and you pull them aside and you talk to them, and they're like, yeah, you know, thank you. You preach this, and you say, no, I release you. If you're still sick, contend, pray, cry out for healing. But if you don't get healed, it's not because you have something wrong with you, your faith. The Lord's just allowing you to, for whatever reason, in his sovereign wisdom. You know, in some cases, the Lord's far more concerned with our character than he is, you know, if I'm going to enter the kingdom with a gimpy foot that gets healed, but I have humility, he's going to choose humility. You know, if the Lord's going to heal my foot, but I'm going to be arrogant, you know, if that's what it takes to humble me, if that's what it takes to break me, whatever it might be, I'm not saying that's the reason he's doing it because you're arrogant, you know, you're sick, that's the only, I mean, there's a million different reasons, but the Lord is always going to choose character over, you know, the externals. It's not to say that pain's, you know, irrelevant, it's important to the Lord, but we just need to recognize that, yes, the Lord will heal everybody, but it may not necessarily be now, and it's okay. You know, and that takes burdens off of people. They're like, thank you. You know, I was made to feel like something was wrong, like I was bad. I was ashamed to be sick. You know, and then I felt people pressuring me. How come you're not getting healed? You know, like I prayed for you, you know, and this whole sort of thing. So this issue, it applies to so many different things. And in this life, we'll have tribulation. We're going to have financial difficulties. Yes, you know, we need to contend and fight for all that. But ultimately, deliverance from all those things takes place in the age to come. And that's why we yearn for it. You know, and we contend for better things now. But more often than not, you know, I don't want to say just don't, you know, just accept it. But more often than not, the best thing is for us to have that thing that says, you know, it is well with my soul. You know, Lord, is well with my soul. Lord, you know, this happened with my child. This happened with my health. This happened with my job. I praise you in whether it's, you know, in the good or the bad, the difficulty or the blessings, the seasons of blessing. It's well with my soul. Father, I bless your holy name. Thank you for your grace to me. That's the attitude that he wants us to have. You know what I'm saying? And so it's essential that the charismatic church recognizes this. So then you have premillennialism. Let's see if my little red dot died. I bet you the cat ate it. Cats love those red dots. That's the volume. It's all right. But there's a few elements of this that I want to look at. The first is the age that we're in right now. Now, I call it the age of invitation. Another thing that we could call it is the age of amnesty. And so what that means is that, and then see, it goes up to the return of Christ. And then you have the millennium, that's the transitional kingdom period that leads into the final judgment. Now what that means is that the period that we're in right now, according to the scriptures, is the time where the Lord is withholding his righteous wrath, his righteous judgment, and he is extending mercy to everyone. And he's calling all men to repent because there's a day of judgment looming for all mankind when everyone will stand before him, before the judge, and that the deeds of everyone will be laid bare and those things done in darkness will be shouted from the rooftops. And that day where the whole world will be laid bare is coming. Therefore, repent and fear the Lord and repent of sin and receive his forgiveness. So the Lord is presently extending forgiveness, the opportunity to repent and receive his forgiveness to everyone. And we are to be those that are extending the invitation. Now, we use the word evangelism, and everyone goes, I'm just not good at evangelism. I love the word invitation. You extend the invitation. It's not up to you to make them come. It's not up to you to, you know, you better come to the party, you know, sort of thing. No, you just hand out invitations. That's easy to do, right? When you start looking at it that way, and it's good to be excited about what you're, the party. If you're excited about the party, more people are going to come. Yeah, I heard a story. I liked the story. It was some youth pastor, and he was trying to make a point. And so he took out the youth, and he gave them all a $50 bill, put it in their back pocket. And so what they had to do is go out and share the gospel with people, in some public place. And if the people stopped and listened to them and heard it, whether they received it or not, if they took the time to listen to the gospel presentation, when they were done, the kid pulled out the $50 bill and gave them $50 and sent them on their way. Well, the kids were so excited by the fact that they were like, they were coming up to people like, you don't know it yet. They couldn't tell them that they were going to give them $50. They were so excited that, like, if this guy listens to me, he gets $50. So they were excited to share the gospel, whereas it changed the whole dynamic. If you just send the kids out and go share the gospel to a bunch of people, they're like, they're going to think I'm stupid. No, they're like not excited to do that, but because they were excited about the result, it changes the whole dynamic of sharing the gospel. So if you become someone, if you're a salesman that is excited about your product, you're going to sell a lot more. If you believe in your product, now some salesmen can sell anything even if they think it's a joke, but so there's evangelists among us, but if you believe in your product, you're going to, and so that's the thing is when we become excited about what we're preaching and the good news that we're talking about, we're going to be much more effective in our invitation. But if we're kind of tentative and we're not really sure, we're like, yeah, I know you think I'm weird, I'm a Christian, come to my church, you're really not sure, you're not going to be a great salesman. So we're in the age of invitation. We are the ambassadors of Christ that are extending the invitation to everyone to repent because this is the day of the Lord, and then they get to partake of the beautiful party for 1,000 years with Jesus here on the earth, right? So that is the chart which lays out premillennialism. Now, it's important, and this is where the application, this is where the problems come in throughout the church. And really, it's the eschatology, it's depending on which position you take here that will affect so much. And in terms of how you live and how you apply Christian faith, and I'm convinced that so many of the bad doctrines in the church today are as a result of amillennialism or postmillennialism. So here are just some differences. Premillennialism versus kingdom now, whether that's amillennialism, dominionism, post, whatever you want to call it, kingdom yet to come versus kingdom now. Premillennialism emphasizes individual discipleship versus discipling nations. You'll hear people, we're going to disciple nations. Well, cool, but you know how you do that? One heart at a time. This is the nature of the way this revolutionary movement changes the world. Is one little punk from Boston walks into a meeting, the Lord demonstrates the message with power, and he changes a life. And then as a result of my life being changed, my whole family gets saved, etc., and it spreads like leaven throughout the earth, and it grows and it spreads. But it's an internal change. The message changed this heart, and then I begin. It grows and it spreads. It's not about trying to, we're going to just change the atmosphere over, the Midwest through, sort of the declaration of, I see this a lot with Christians, is the elections come. And it's like we're praying for the elections, like it's like everything is hinging on the elections. Like we're just going to get some guy in there that's going to change everything. He's going to change all the laws. We're going to get better judges. And we're going to enforce laws of righteousness on all of the pagans. Now, don't get me wrong. Politics have their place. But what happens is if you go out into Louisville Lexington. Where am I? If you're going into Lexington and you preach the gospel, and if this church wins 30 people to the Lord and a heart is 30 hearts are changed, 30 new believers on fire will change the atmosphere of this community. 30 people do it, because if those people are on fire, 30 more will get saved. There's nothing like a new believer in your midst to just get everyone excited. You know? And so, but we often, instead of trying to use the gospel method, Jesus' method, which is changing heart one heart at a time, we try to exert these external influences, and we're always focused on law, government, and ultimately the military. We're going to Christianize the world with a U.S. military. You know, can you imagine, instead of going to Afghanistan with whatever we sent, several thousand U.S. soldiers, if we sent 4,000 missionaries? What would the country look like right now that were willing to lay down their lives for the gospel rather than willing to lay... I'm not against the U.S. military, don't get me wrong. But can you imagine the difference of what that country would look like now versus what it looks like, or Iraq, or, you know, or otherwise? So the emphasis on premillennialism versus kingdom now is always internal versus external. You know, and what happens is when you get a community and people start getting saved, then they start electing more righteous leaders. But you don't just pray that the pagans will somehow elect a righteous guy and then set into place laws that are going to make, you know, righteousness mandatory, because it just doesn't work that way. You know, it's amazing. The elections come around and everybody in the community, you know, they're just praying and praying for, oh, this is it, man. We just, you know, this next election, the whole country's hinging on this one. And, you know, if Obama gets in again, man, it's done. This country's done. And then, like, you know, I'm hearing all this. And then the next week I speak at this massive black church in North Carolina. And I mean, I was probably the only, you know, only white guy in the entire church, and the pastor gets up and he's like, man, you know, I'm telling you, we got to get Obama in there. If not, the whole country's going to fall apart. You know, I'm thinking, like, so here's two Christian communities, and they both think that everything hinges on the election, and they're both praying against each other. You know what I mean? As if politics is the answer. And the church puts so much emphasis on politics, and we put such little emphasis on the invitation. Inviting people to repent and really becoming adept at proclaiming the good news. So the premillennial message is primarily gospel and missional versus a political, a legal, or a military mission. And when you see people that lean toward that kingdom now, they always inevitably end up talking about, we're going to conquer the seven spheres of influence. We're called to conquer the seven mountains and all of this. As soon as you use language of conquering, it's no longer biblical. We're called to be salt and light, but we are pilgrims. We are strangers. We are aliens here. We are a sheep to be slaughtered in the midst of a perverse world, a corrupt world. We are ambassadors of the kingdom to come, but we're not here to conquer. We're called to influence. We're called to extend the invitation, and then Jesus comes back and conquers. Okay, there is a conqueror. There is a conquering coming, but that's not our job. We're not called to conquer. We're called to be positive influence wherever we are, in our work, in our community, and this and that, extending salt and light. Salt and light. We are to be light. We are to be salt to this world. We're not called to conquer. He does that. The world is not ours to save. You know, if you're involved in justice ministries, human trafficking, if you believe it's yours to save, then you're going to end up getting burnt out, because it drives you nuts that no matter how hard you work, there's more slaves. You get on the Kingdom Now hamster wheel. You know, what are you doing? I'm going to change the world. You know, I'm going to be a history maker in this land. You know, and you're working, and then eventually you get burnt out and you fall off the hamster wheel. You know what I'm saying? And then you get up and you kind of do a little bit of this, hallelujah, and get back on the hamster wheel. You know, but when you realize that Jesus is going to come back and do all these things, then you work patiently to rescue one. But the burden of all of this is not on your shoulders to change the world. You're bearing witness to the nature of the kingdom. You're delivering one. You're ministering to one, one at a time. It's the micro versus the macro. Do you see the difference? It's influence versus conquering. That's an important distinction. But in all of these things, we must have a worldview whereby we maintain our pilgrim identities. We are aliens, strangers. We are looking for another kingdom that is yet to come, another city. And so there it's typified by our father of faith, Abraham, Hebrews 11:9-10. By faith he made his home in the promised land. So there's the promised land that he was promised, where the kingdom will be. But he lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob. They were heirs of the promise as well. But all of them, they were looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Their hope was not in this present world, this present system. They were waiting for the return of the Messiah and the establishment of the kingdom. They admitted that they were aliens and strangers on the earth. And we also should function as aliens and strangers here, as temporary residents of this present age. People who say such things show that they are looking, they're longing, they're groaning for that country of their own that is yet to come. If they were thinking of this country, if their focus and emphasis is on this age, then it's all about making your best life now, establishing everything here, right? They would have the opportunity to return. Instead, they were looking for that better country, the heavenly one. Now, when it says heavenly, that's not to be, you know, juxtaposed with physical, tangible. What that means is the coming together of the heavenly and the earthly. When Jesus himself rules on the earth, that is the heavenly, yea, earthly country together. And there's so many scriptures that speak of that. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he's prepared a city for them. So let's take a break, and then we will come back and talk about the nature of the age to come. What does that kingdom look like? What is it that we're expecting and looking forward to? And why it's good news. So let's eat some donuts and come back in a few minutes.